Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Don't worry, the round tables will come back. There's just a meal right after the later service for Transformed India, and they need to feed a lot of people, including you, if you would like to come. I was touring the kitchen just a moment ago. It looks pretty delicious. So they needed these tables and chairs for that. So no need to worry. Things will be good once again next week with the round tables. Unless, of course, you're loving these and you thought, yeah, finally they're back. But I don't know.
Now you can sleep.
Now you can sleep. All right, let us begin with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
ברוך אתה אדוני, אלוהינו מלך העולם, אשר קידשנו במשפטיו וציוונו לאסוף בדברי תורה. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So we are in class 16 of the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And where we're picking it up today is in the middle of Acts chapter 5, around verse 12 is where we will begin. And so we've been kind of moving along with one of our primary goals, trying to look at the book of Acts and other New Testament writings, and especially once we get around Acts 9, 10, 11, we'll really start branching out into the Pauline epistles as well. But we've been trying to look at the context, the Sitz im Leben, of what did the first followers of Jesus look like? Right? So that's really what the book of Acts is describing, right? It's not describing the birth of the church, because as we've really emphasized, right, the church has been always, right? And two things the New Testament church did not have: a New Testament and a church. So what we are looking at in the book of Acts is that first Jesus-following community. How did they interact with one another? How did they worship? How did they pray? How did they teach? How did they interpret Scripture? How did they engage Scripture? What kind of obstacles did they have to overcome? So that's where we've been moving it along, and we'll continue to do so. And as we pick up today in the middle of chapter 5, we'll see once again that we find this Jesus community in the temple and on the temple grounds for the temple services. Okay? And hopefully if we get far enough, we'll see finally where the opposition not only to Jesus, but that became also the opposition to the Jesus community, where they finally throw in the towel, and why they throw in that towel. That'll probably be, maybe we'll start touching on that the end of the class today, and then we'll certainly hit it quite in depth as we, in our next class, we'll be looking at an individual named Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And Gamaliel is an interesting individual, not just because he was the Apostle Paul's teacher, but because he's one of the most quoted rabbis in the Talmud. And so he is known well outside of the book of Acts. So we'll get familiar with who is he, and why did he give the advice that he gave? But that's all kind of where we're headed, okay? But he is really going to be the key to why the opposition finally says, we're done, let him go, okay? So now let's look at the text here. Acts chapter 5, let's look at beginning in verse 12. And it says, "And all of them were gathered with one heart." There's that phrase again, that with one heart. We've seen that repeatedly from Acts 2 on. And if you recall, when we were in Acts 2, that with one heart is still this reference back to the Sinai event, where the children of Israel, when they were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and as Moses was ascending, it describes them of all one heart. In fact, when it uses plural subjects, it will use singular verbs to kind of show that even though there were many of them, they were all acting in this one heart, one mind by using singular verbs with plural subjects. So we again have this reference. And all of them were gathered with one heart in the Ulam Shlomo, the colonnade of Solomon. Among the others, there was no one whose heart filled him to join them, and yet the people highly esteemed them. All right, so it's showing that they have a good reputation with the other Jewish people on the Temple Mount. All right, so their issue isn't with the everyday person on the Temple Mount or the everyday Jewish person going to synagogue or temple. It was just with the Sadducean leadership. And so we're going to talk more about the implications of the fact that they were highly esteemed on the Temple Mount by the masses. More believers attached themselves to the Master, to Jesus, many men and women. So again, we're seeing the believers continue to gather regularly in Solomon's colonnade on the Temple Mount. The colonnade courtyard ran along the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. It was opposite the Mount of Olives. When we read the Gospels, we see this was commonplace for Jesus. It was clearly common that he knew someone that lived on or around the Mount of Olives. That's where he stayed when he came to Jerusalem. That's how Judas knows where to find him. But that also, John 10, I think, is an example, but there are others where it describes Jesus as being in Solomon's colonnade. So this, they're at the place where Jesus would have been. The disciples, again, would have remembered how Jesus walked up and down this portico, this colonnade, and they probably, somewhere in their mind, were eagerly awaiting his return or expecting his return to be there. They became a fixture in the temple, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts already. Luke says that the other people of Jerusalem and Judea who frequented the temple didn't necessarily mingle with them. Perhaps they regarded these disciples of Jesus as a sect that was just set apart. Maybe they were a little iffy on the supernatural quality of the community. But it does say the people held them in high esteem on account of their piety and account of their devotion. All right, so that's where I want to talk about an implication here. All right, so who's visiting the Temple Mount? What people are they who have them in high esteem? They would be religious practicing Jewish people, right? So if the disciples had been advocating, hey, we're starting a new religion, we're starting a new Bible, we're starting a whole new way of things that says everything that's come before, you know, everything that all of you guys are practicing is now gone and bye-bye and useless and has no part in our faith. If they would have been advocating something like that on the Temple Mount, a break from the Torah, from normal practice, as unfortunately many Christians often assume, they would not have enjoyed the favor of the masses, all right? The masses would have chased them off the temple, labeled them as apostates. In the eyes of Jewish Jerusalem, the community of disciples exemplified the highest standards. The disciples met in Solomon's colonnade at the times of prayer, which, I want you to plug in. When the temple stood, such as when this is being written and when this is being written about, the times of prayer are also the times of what? Sacrifice. So the disciples are present in the sacrificial services. Right? And that'll even become more clear when we get around Acts chapter 20, when James comes up to Paul and says, Paul, people are spreading nasty rumors about you. They're saying that you think we don't have to obey the law of Moses anymore. And they're saying you're teaching them not to circumcise their sons anymore. Stuff the church teaches. They're saying those things about you, Paul. We need to show that they're wrong. And you know what you need to do, Paul, in order to show people they're wrong? You need to take a Nazarite vow and go up to the temple and pay for the sacrifices. And in fact, not only for you, but for these four others as well. That's what James tells Paul. And guess what Paul says? You're right, I'll do it. Read the book of Leviticus when it talks about the Nazarite sacrifices. One of those sacrifices is a sin offering. So you have right there in the book of Acts, James telling Paul to go make a sin offering and do pay for four others' sin offering. And Paul says, okay. How many times you heard that preached from the pulpit? All right. So when you hear prayer, the prayer services are the sacrificial services. Okay. And that's where the disciples are being found on a regular basis. In other words, they're fitting in with the people. They know, the people know they believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They know they're this sect, but they don't stick out enough where they are running them off the mount. Instead, they have good favor. The New Testament scholar Daniel Falk says this in his commentary on the book of Acts, and I now quote, "Of course these disciples, this first Jesus community, praise God and prayed in homes as well, but it is particularly their presence in the temple which wins them favor before the Jewish people. What is meant by they were continually together in the temple? It is that the disciples met in the temple and at the temple, not by coincidence or because they were always loitering there or because it was convenient, but because they were assembling at the specific hours of service. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles describe their ministry as one devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. And although no venue is specified, it is likely that this too pertains primarily to the dedication of keeping the hours of prayer in the temple, where the apostles also preached their messages." End quote. With each passing day, the numbers of disciples began to grow. Luke in the book of Acts will let us know that it was many priests were coming to a faith and a knowledge of Jesus as Messiah. More and more were consenting to confess Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, the one who fulfilled the scriptures. And they took the yoke of discipleship and they joined in that community. They were men and women whose lives had been touched by Jesus. Others had only heard of Jesus, but were drawn to the faith by the piety and also the miracles and the various things going on with the Jesus community. Multitudes of men and women constantly added to their number, Acts 5, verse 14 says. So the Sadducees and the chief priests are watching in dismay at this Jesus sect in Solomon's colonnade. They're kind of watching in dismay as they watch it continue to swell, but also as they watch it continue to gain favor with the people. Now remember with the Sadducees, it's not just that they were rejecting Jesus as Messiah that they had the problem. Yeah, that was a problem for them. Not denying that. But the bigger problem for them was that as the Jesus community gained favor, even with people who weren't becoming converts, but still gained favor, guess what also was gaining favor with the people? Doctrines like the resurrection, doctrines like the supernatural realm of angels and demons, things that the Sadducees specifically rejected. And at this point, the Sadducees had a juggernaut on power. They were in cahoots with Rome, and they had that nice and solid. But if all of the people start having a theology drastically different than theirs, guess what they know is coming, right? That the knot of their power is going to slowly unravel. And that is a bigger concern for them on who certain people say the Messiah is. So let's look at the next verse, Acts 5:15. To the point where they carried the sick. This is the people of Jerusalem and the people on the Temple Mount. They carried their sick to the streets and placed them on beds and on sleeping mats so that Peter would walk by and just his shadow would fall on one of them. All right. So again, the Sadducees reject the supernatural, which also means they reject miracles. Right? They don't like any of this stuff. It calls into question their view of reality, which would then call into question their authority. So the fame of the apostles and the disciples is spreading throughout the region. Remember, I told you Acts is really just the Gospel of Luke, but told in the next generation. So what happens when Jesus started doing miracles and started healing people? What happened? People from all around started doing what? Bringing their sick and their lame and people on sleeping mats and all of that to Jesus. What do you see happening in the next generation with those who've taken up the mantle of Jesus? The same thing. The people from the surrounding towns were bringing their sick, their disabled, their possessed to Jerusalem in hopes of receiving a miracle from one of the apostles, from this Jesus community, from this body of Jesus still on earth. They knew the route that Simon Peter and the other apostles would have walked on their way to temple for the daily times of prayer, because as Acts has already established repeatedly, they're always there at the right times. And so it would be easy to kind of stalk them and profile them and know when they're going to be there and how they're going to get there. And so they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Simon Peter passed by, he might stop and offer a healing in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Similarly, in the days of Jesus, people used to lay the sick out in the marketplace so that they might take a hold of his tzitzit, the fringes on the corner of Jesus' garments. So Mark 6, verse 56. They were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. And now the sick in the streets of Jerusalem were hoping to find healing in the tzitzit of one of Jesus' chief followers. If they could not take a hold of the tzitzit, they at least hoped to benefit by just having the shadow of Peter pass over them. So why? What's going on with the shadow? All right, so here's a little cultural context of the Jewish mind. Okay? There is a reason why they hope to fall in Peter's shadow. Jewish law, halakha, accords a type of ceremonial legal status to a person's shadow. That is, the shadow of a person, according to Jewish law, which is going to be based in the Torah, is a legal extension of the person casting the shadow. All right? That's their cultural context. That a person's shadow is a legal extension of the shadow caster. In fact, a person can contract ritual impurity if their shadow goes over a corpse or a grave. All right? The Torah describes that. This is where the law is based from. So according to the Torah, if you come into contact with a corpse or in a graveyard, it's not a moral thing, but you become ceremonially impure. All right? It has nothing to do with being sinful. It has nothing to do with physical clean or uncleanness. It just means that there is spiritual residue, negative spiritual residue around death. And that when you come into contact with death, that spiritual virus, that spiritual residue, those spiritual death germs attach themselves to you. I think we do well to pay attention to this, by the way, because we live in a culture of death. Whether it's with the unborn fetus, whether it's what we think we should or shouldn't be doing with our elderly, with how we treat people, with what we watch, with what entertains us, and so forth and so on, we live in a culture of death. And the Torah says, it's got these invisible germs floating around and it attaches to us. And no wonder we're having epidemics of depression and epidemics of darkness. Because these things are attaching themselves to us. And so there's the Torah then talks about, well, how do you go through and get rid of the death germs, right? And it talks about that, okay? And so, but the Torah also says it's not just if you physically, if the corpse is over there, you didn't touch it, but if your shadow touched it, you've been contaminated. And from that, the Havaka is, therefore, your shadow is a legal extension of your body. Okay? So for this reason, the rabbis forbade sitting in the shadow of a tree that was used for idolatry. Because by doing that, you were participating in it. The shadow considered to be an extension of the shadow caster. So the sick is laid out in the streets of Jerusalem, have this idea about the power of Peter's shadow. Apparently the Lord rewarded their faith and they found healing as the shadow of Peter passes over them. According to one group of manuscripts of the book of Acts. See, I had a professor in seminary, and his words to me when I first began studying the Greek New Testament, and I realized that for some passages we may have 500 different manuscripts of that one verse. And while none of those 500 say something crazily different than the other, they're also not all identical. And so as I began to see that, and I began to see we had over 25,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and none of them agree identical with one another. Again, none of them say really bizarre things that the other ones don't. I mean, it's pretty good consistency. But they're not identical. So at first that caused me ponder, because I just had this naive impression that my English Bible was inspired and it was coming straight from the one and only Greek New Testament. There's 20,000 Greek New Testaments, right? So as I wrestled with that, my professor said these words, "Chad, there's two things in life you never want to see how they got made. One is sausage, and the other is the English version of your Bible." All right? So, for the book of Acts, there are some manuscripts that actually say this in the verse we just read from Acts 5 about wanting to be cast under Peter's shadow. It continues that verse and says, "All who were under his shadow were, quote, set free from every sickness with each one of them had. All right? So that is in a lot of manuscripts, that as Peter's shadow hit them, they were in fact healed. So they weren't just being superstitious. They weren't just reaching out. They were obeying the Torah. If I can't get to him, if I can't even get to his tzitzit, if I can just get to his shadow, that's the same as getting to him." All right? And they're rewarded for that. And manuscripts of Acts include that statement. But the book of Acts continues in verse 16. "The crowd of people from the surrounding cities were gathered to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those oppressed by impure spirits, and they all were healed." So there it is again in most English Bibles. So just as the ministry of Jesus drew people from surrounding towns and villages in the Galilee, the presence of the apostles and that first Jesus community are drawing people from the cities and villages of Judea. So again, you see this move in the book of Acts. Galilee to Jerusalem to Judea, then we're going to get to Samaria, and then by the time we get to Paul in the middle of Acts, to the ends of the earth. Okay? The apostles ministered to the needs of those who sought them just as Jesus had done. They lived out Jesus' maxim that every disciple fully trained will be like his teacher. That's in the Gospel of Luke. That every disciple will be like his teacher. And that's what we talked about last week when we talked about first century discipleship, that students don't choose their rabbi. I can still remember the day when the rabbi that I had been listening to, that I had been learning under, but in a public way like this, going to his classes, reading things he writes, engaging him in conversation. But I can remember vividly the day when he said, "Here are some things that I've been writing and studying that I've shown to no one else except my disciples, my students. I want you to read it. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to study with me." All right? I can remember that. rabbi chooses the disciple. But when the rabbi does that, the rabbi's making a statement. I believe in you. I think you got what it takes to learn what I know. In fact, not only to learn what I know, but to take what I know and keep it going even after I'm gone. And Jesus echoes that in Luke when he says that every disciple, when well trained, will be like his teacher. And again, as we asked in last week's class, the real question is this. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Or do we say we can't be like Jesus and therefore start sinking in the water? But those who were sick or afflicted, they obviously believed that and they were healed. Continuing in Acts 17, the high priest arose, and that would have been the same high priest that opposed and arose against Jesus, and all who were with him, the Sadducean party, they were men of the sect of the Zadukim, the Sadducees. All right? So it's not Pharisees that are wanting this done. Just keep that in mind. And they were filled with zeal, and they sent their hands at the Shlichim, the apostles, and placed them in the prison that was in the city. Right? And we've talked about this prison. They aren't really arrested for a crime. They're not really in the city jail. Rome's not involved. It is the dungeon, if you will, of the high priest's home, where they can, with Rome's permission, detain people whom they think might be causing a little bit of chaos on the Temple Mount, and that they need to kind of have some time to cool off, you know, to sleep it off, find out what's going on, and release them. So that's the prison. So the sect of these Jesus followers, as they continued to gather on the temple with the apostles and continue to proclaim not just Jesus as Messiah, but proclaim the resurrection. The chief priests and his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, as some manuscripts say, were filled with jealousy. That's a concern of theirs. Jealousy, which means the power that they desire, the favor of the people that they desire, so that they can therefore affect their influence over the people, that is now shifting from them and moving to the Jesus community. Why were they jealous? They were jealous because the disciples of Jesus represented Pharisaical doctrine. They're arch enemies, right? The disciples' belief in a resurrection endorsed several points of Pharisaic theology. Number one, it endorsed the idea that there is a Messiah, a coming Messiah. A belief in the resurrection of the dead, the existence of an undying spirit within each human being. These are all things the Sadducees reject. Which, by the way, a little bit of an excursus, but relates to this, because I don't think people catch how awesome Jesus was with the Bible. When Jesus is having this discussion in the Gospels with some Sadducees about the resurrection, the Sadducees basically are the fundamentalist of their time. That is, they only believe literally what the black letters on the white page say. If it does not say it explicitly, they don't believe it and they will reject it. You might have encountered people like that. Where's that in the Bible? And you can explain the concept. Doesn't say literally in the Bible, in my English version, exactly what you're saying. Therefore, I don't believe it. That was the Sadducees. Guess what? They also rejected the prophets. They only believed in the five books of Moses. So if it did not literally say it in the five books of Moses, they did not believe it. The five books of Moses does not literally teach a resurrection. Nowhere does it teach that. Literally. Black letters on white page where Moses says, hear ye, I now want to tell you about the resurrection of the dead. Doesn't say it like that. So when Jesus encounters them, he quotes the Torah. And then the Gospels say they shut up and didn't dare ask him another question. But at least I know for a long time when I would read what Jesus said to them, I'd be like, that wasn't that good an answer. I mean, I wouldn't walk away from that. That wouldn't satisfy me, because I wasn't thinking like a first century Jew. Jesus just says to them these words. Does it not say, when God appeared to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And with that, they had no answer. They were outwitted. Jesus outsmarted them. And Jesus proved from the Torah that it does talk about the resurrection. And they left. That doesn't sound like that awesome a proof text to me, does it? But in your Hebraic toolbox, it's in there. Notice, at the time of the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are they alive? No, they've physically died and are gone. And yet, what does God say to Moses? I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, I used to be. I was when they were alive. But it uses a very specific verb that says, currently, at this exact moment in time, I am being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which therefore would imply, what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That they aren't really gone. And there it is right there in the Torah. And with that, they walked away. Right? So, this is what the apostles are now teaching on the Temple Mount and to the masses. And it's finding good favor and it's finding converts. So it's not just about Jesus as Messiah. Yeah, I'm not saying that doesn't have something to do with it. But it's undermining their whole theology and therefore their potential control of the people. And so as the believers grew more influential, so did these beliefs that were absolutely contrary to Caiaphas and Annas and Ananias and the Sadducees. The Sadducees felt especially threatened because of their involvement in executing Jesus. It's probably hard to shake that. Increasing numbers of people heralded the Nazarene, and the Sadducees were the one that condemned him to death as a blasphemer and a deceiver. All right, so if you're against my guy, it's hard for me to be for you. Frustrated and exasperated, they decided to try to stop the spread of this teaching and arrest the movement's leadership. They targeted Jesus' 12 disciples, and in a single day, they made a series of arrests, probably in Solomon's colonnade. Just like people knew where to go find Jesus, they knew where to go find his disciples. And the 12 found themselves escorted to the city prison. The arrest should not have come as a surprise to them. The 12 knew that by teaching in the name of Jesus, they were defying the direct orders of the Sadducee and Sanhedrin, who in Acts 4, verse 18, as we've discussed, had commanded them through Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus or those doctrines. Several months probably had passed since that edict, and in that period of time, the apostles had continued to boldly and publicly proclaim, teach, and heal in Jesus' name. So now the Sanhedrin are going to give it one last shot. One last shot to shut this Nazarene movement down. All right? So they're going to arrest them. They're going to have probably kind of a pseudo-trial again. But in part of that trial, as we'll get to, a man named Gamaliel steps forward and pretty much just shuts it down. So where are we at now? They've been arrested. They're in the high priest dungeon. Acts 5, 19 through 21. At night, the angel of Hashem, the angel of the Lord, opened the doors of the jail and brought them out, saying, go and station yourselves in the temple. Go back to your spot. And speak to the people all the words of this life. Having heard this, they came to the temple while it was morning, which so people would have been arriving for Shacharit, for the morning prayers and sacrificial services, and they taught there. So at some time during the night, perhaps in the hour just before dawn, a messenger of God, remember an angel, both in Hebrew, Malach, Greek, Angelos, An angel need not necessarily be a supernatural being. Need not be a cute little chubby baby with butterfly wings flying around with harps and curly cute locks in their hair. Right? It can be that, I suppose. And it could be Michael or Gabriel or Uriel or any number of angels. It could be a supernatural celestial angel. But it could also just be a dude named Joe down the street that's got a message for you. He also would be called an angel. All right? It's a fundamental understanding you need to have with angel. All right? Can it mean the supernatural and all that? Yes. Absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, it can. And often does. Can it mean Joe down the street? Yes. Yes, it can. All right? So, a messenger of God. It could have been a believer who was a guard, who opened it up and said, you guys go out there and do your job. All right? That's still God at work, by the way. Okay? That's still a God sighting. That's still God intervening in the affairs of human beings. But don't just always assume that it's got to be like something fluttering down from the sky and opening up the locks invisibly, or invisibly they saw keys floating in the air, or the numbers spinning on the combination lock and so forth. It could be that. Absolutely, the infinite God can work any way he wants to. But again, it could be Steve, whose wife was sick and was healed by the apostles 2 days ago, and whose whole family has become believers, sees this injustice and says, boop. Right? You guys get out. Is that an angel? Yeah, that's an angel too. All right? Still inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the way. All right? But just keep that in mind, because if you do, certain passages of Scripture will read differently and also resonate differently for you. So the angel opens the gate of the prison and lets the 12 out. The guards at the door stood in place as in frozen in time. Maybe they were all believers. Like, hey, we're just going to look over here and see what's going on. Is that still an act of God? Yes. Is that still the Holy Spirit? Oh, you better believe it. Right? Or could God have frozen them? Yes, God could have frozen them. Without a doubt, he's God. But they take no notice of the departure of the 12. And why I say that is because I've heard at least two stories, real stories, including this past February when I was at Best Practices of Ministry in Phoenix, of missionaries in various places who are arrested for teaching the faith, where literally the guard let them out. Like, where they actually converted the guard, and the guard's response to that was to let them out, or to look the other way, or to arrange it. All right? That's why I say that, is because I know at least two real stories, and I know two real people who should have been dead, who weren't, because quite literally, an angel rescued them. Little Sitzen Laban here. There are many miraculous stories of escape throughout apostolic tradition in the early church. And many comparable incidents have been added to the Christian record since the time of Acts, including the two that I've heard that occurred within the last 2 years. Eusebius, if you remember in our first class when we went through some various historians we might use, Eusebius and Clement of Alexandria, Clement was a student of Peter, they actually knew and told a similar story about none other than Moses. Which this story of Moses was known and it was told in the days of the apostles. How do we know that? Because Eusebius and Clement, who by the way knew Peter, one of the guys locked up here, tells the story and says he got it from them. This is from Artapanus, the fragment, the third section. And when the king of Egypt heard this, he closed Moses up in a prison. But when it was night, all the doors of the prison house opened themselves, and of the guards some died and fell into sleep, and their weapons broke into pieces. So Moses came out and went to the royal palace, and finding the doors there open, he also went in.
The guards here were also sunk into sleep. But he woke up the king. So imagine this. Pharaoh, obviously the president of the United States, has a lot of security detail. So imagine Donald Trump sleeping soundly in the White House. And then you walk in and are like, "Hey, Donald, right? And he wakes up and there you are in his bedroom, right? Think you'd be a little freaked out? Be a little freaked out, right? So this is what happens to Moses. Not only does the prison open for him, everything opens for him. And he's like, "Hey, Pharaoh, wake up." Being dismayed at what happened, the king, the Pharaoh, asked Moses to tell him the name of the God who sent him. The angel of the Lord instructed the apostles to return to the temple courts, boldly proclaim the whole message of this life. The apostles understood that the angel was instructing them to return to the very place where they had been arrested and to continue perpetrating the same offense for which they had been arrested in defiance of the Sadducees' orders. And then, as angels are prone to do, vanishes, leaving the surprised apostles now standing in the pre-dawn darkness of Jerusalem's streets. Praising God for the miracle, they make their way to the Temple Mount. As the temple gates are now swinging open for the morning service, the 12 march to join the prayers and the services, and after that begin proclaiming the message of repentance, the message of the kingdom of God, the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, and the forgiveness of sins being offered and given in his name. So, as you can imagine, this doesn't go unnoticed. Acts 5:21. The high priest came and those who were with him, and they called for the Sanhedrin and the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent for the detention center to bring them. So now it's morning. They think, "All right, let's bring them forward," because they're really not allowed to hold them that long. They're only allowed to let them sleep it off. So, hey, you guys go and get them and bring them back here. That morning, Annas, Caiaphas, their Sadducee and colleagues called an assembly of the Sanhedrin, which would have included some Pharisees. Ordinarily, at this point in history, the chief priests and the Sadducees convened their councils and made their decisions without the Pharisees. That's what they did in the case of Jesus. They excluded them. That's why Nicodemus, a Pharisee who was on the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, were irate. That's why they were crying mistrial. It wasn't the whole assembly. So what motivates the Sadducees to include the Pharisees in this proceeding? And the reason we know they did is because Gamaliel is a Pharisee. Several possibilities should be considered. A political shift is probably occurring. The Pharisees are probably muscling their way back into the court with greater numbers and greater influence. The Sadducees needed the cooperation of the Pharisees in order to issue a more severe sentence or perhaps hand them over to Rome. And the Sadducees may have also needed the Pharisees to help defer popular criticism for any action they might choose to take against the apostles. The general population already blamed Caiaphas and the Sadducees for the crucifixion of the Nazarene, which, by the way, when you read the Talmud, wasn't received well. In fact, the Talmud says any Sanhedrin that has a death penalty issued and carried out under its time is considered to be accursed. And it's speaking specifically of this generation's Sanhedrin. They were a bloodthirsty Sanhedrin. And the Talmud even speaks negatively of these guys. If they were to take any further action against the Nazarene's disciples, they wanted some Pharisees to share the blame. By mid-morning, the Sanhedrin had convened and summoned the prisoners, whom they thought were in detention, to stand trial. Acts 5:22-24. The servants went and did not find them in the jail. So they returned and explained, "We came and the detention center was closed and locked. The guards were standing by the door, but when we opened it, we did not find anyone inside." When the temple official and the leading priest heard these words, they were confused and said, "What will come of this?" Also, if Acts is just the retelling of the Gospel of Luke in the second generation, what do you think Annas and Caiaphas are saying when they hear, "Go get these guys from a sealed location
to hear the reports of, well, it's not so sealed anymore and it's empty. What do you think's going on in their mind? They ever heard that report before? Yeah, they probably thinking back like, oh no, here we go again. Not quite on the level of resurrection here, but pretty dang close to it. The officers of the court went to the prison house to get the prisoners, but they returned with a puzzling story, and they explained they found an empty jail with the guards still stationed outside. Annas and Caiaphas no doubt recall that probably not less than a year ago, the guards stationed outside the tomb of Jesus had a similar fail. The chief priest turned to the captain of the guard for an explanation, but the man was at a loss. Had the guards been bribed? Men do not simply pass through walls or lock gates. And as they argued, a messenger came from the temple guard. The fugitives have been spotted, right? They didn't just take off and run and head for Galilee or head for the Dead Sea and hang out and hide. They're out in broad daylight. Acts 5:25. The men you're looking for, the men you put in prison, they're standing on the temple and they're teaching the people. Acts 5:25-26. Certain man came and told them, the men you put in the prison are standing, teaching. The official and his servants went there and took them, although not by force. So they're peaceful. Once again they come and once again they say, fine, which again is very reminiscent of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When Peter pulls out the sword, slices off the guy's ear, when they're ready to fight, Jesus says, put all that away, heals the man, and says, who are you looking for? Oh, we're looking for Jesus. So they don't even know who Jesus is. Jesus could have been, you know what, I just saw him run down there, right? What's Jesus say? It's me, here I am, right? Doesn't put up a fight. Same thing going on here. It's the retelling of the story. It's a fractal, folks. It's a fractal. It's a fractal. The captain of the guard took several officers with them, hurries to the temple. They find the apostles teaching. They're surrounded by listeners. The guards, you can imagine, make their way through the crowd and request that they return to the Sanhedrin's chambers. They obviously would have feared using force because that might incite a riot. They were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. So the 12 consent, probably for the same reasons, to appear before the Sanhedrin. And they let the captain of the guard lead them away. Then the book of Acts continues. They brought them and they stood before the Sanhedrin. The high priest asked them, did we not clearly command you not to teach in this name? You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Do you desire to bring the blood of this man upon us? The Sanhedrin sat arranged in a half a round threshing floor as seated in an amphitheater. 70 judges would have been able to see each of the other 69's faces. Two clerks would have stood ready to record the procedures and to tally the votes. And three rows of the disciples of the Sanhedrin sat ready in case they needed to be alternate judges for their teachers. The captain of the guard leads the 12 into the midst of the legislators. The high priest, Joseph Caiaphas, stands up and charges them. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. He accused them with essentially contempt of court. According to the Torah, to defy the Sanhedrin could merit the death penalty. Doesn't have to, but it could. It's Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 12. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Caiaphas also charged the apostles with attempting to stir up a popular revolt that would unseat him. And he says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's a Semitic idiom. An expression meaning, you intend to see us punished for this man's death. Now again, listen to the language there. It's a fractal. It's the retelling of the Gospel of Luke. At the time of Jesus' trial before Pilate, the representatives of Caiaphas and Annas declared, Matthew 27, verse 25, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." So again, another connection with Acts and the Gospels. Caiaphas knew that he would have a hard time making a case against the apostles with Pharisees present. The Pharisaic side of the Sanhedrin would have been applauding the parts of the apostles' theology that was in line with theirs. And they were far less involved in the conspiracy even against Jesus. So we're going to end it here today, because how do the apostles answer to this potential death charge, essentially from Deuteronomy, that if you disobey the order of the Sanhedrin and the judge, it could result in death? How do they answer that? And why does that answer work? And who comes to their rescue? Who comes to their rescue ultimately to finally have Joseph of Caiaphas? He then puts up with these guys for the next 20 years without saying a word. And as I revealed, Joseph Caiaphas eventually gets buried in the ossuary with some strange resurrection symbols on it, with nails that were used in a first century crucifixion buried with his bones. Interesting, huh? All right. You can see that ossuary, by the way, in Israel, in the Israeli Museum. And it tells the story of the nails, too. All right, so let's close now with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Scriptures. Amen.